It's been a joy this week to have with us my sister Robin and her husband Shay and their kids Addie and Corbin from Montana. They flew down on Monday and be here till Monday tomorrow. And they have a house in Polson, Montana, which is about 12 miles from where we grew up. And it's a house that looks towards the Flathead Valley region where there's the huge Flathead Lake. One of the most beautiful lakes I think you'll ever see. And I am biased, but I am not apologetic. As you drive over the hillside leading into the valley and you see Flathead Lake stretching out, you just are in complete and utter awe. It's the largest freshwater lake west of the Mississippi in the United States, believe it or not. 28 miles long, 16 miles wide, and at its deepest point, it's 370 feet deep. Huge lake, absolutely huge lake. And yet this huge lake has been also the subject of a lot of Montana tall tales. We have, yes, the story of the Flathead Monster. You hear about the Loch Ness Monster, we have the Flathead Monster, and lest you doubt what I'm saying this morning, we have our own Wikipedia entry for the Flathead Monster. And you know if it's on Wikipedia, it has to be true, because anybody can add that stuff. And on this Wikipedia entry, it has been a long series. You will look this up when you go home. I know you're thinking this is Pastor Troy and his silly Montana stories, but it's actually on the websites. And I grew up hearing these tall tales. The first documented sighting of the Flathead Monster was said to be in 1889. The monster is usually described as a large eel-shaped creature. Lots of sightings annually. The most recent one was from a woman in Mississippi in 2007. They think it's around with a wavy body like a snake that spans from 20 to 40 feet. It's brownish to blue-black with grayish-black eyes. It often has been described as looking like a whale or a giant sturgeon. One of the oldest families of bony fish in existence, often found in lakes and rivers. Variety of other things, even somewhat, some saying it looks very similar to the Loch Ness Monster. We have in the museum in Polson, Montana, a 7-foot long freshwater sturgeon caught in 1955 with the label underneath it, the Flathead Monster. There's been many sightings since then, but people quite often assume that that's probably, that could be the kind of fish that we see there in this lake. And I grew up hearing the stories of the Flathead Monster. You go out onto the boats and say, be on the lookout for the Flathead Monster. And as much as you grow up in that environment, you find yourself doing two things. You kind of want to defend the tall tale. You kind of want to kind of embody that because, hey, this is where we grew up. This is something we're proud of, the lake that we're around, the kind of the stories that have been found. And you knew some of the people who felt that they saw the real thing. And yet at the same time, in the mind, you're saying, yeah, this is just probably a big fish. What's real? The tall tale that you kind of want to be true, but in your mind you're thinking, there's just not a lot of veracity to it. Well, all over the papers in the past few weeks has been the question as to whether or not Christianity is itself a tall tale. And many who are wanting it to be true in terms of the spirit of the truths that are proclaimed in Christianity, but can we really, this day and age, believe in something like a man dying and 3 days later rising again to life? Is it not just simply another tall tale? Can we kind of hold on to the beauty of an Easter story but not be wrapped into the veracity of the claims that the tomb was empty that day? But an article that this week that from Great Britain, that a survey was recently done in which a quarter of all British Christians who self-identify as Christians disbelieve in the resurrection of Jesus Christ. A quarter of them. Online, there is A writer for the New York Times, a very good writer, someone you should read very carefully. He's done a lot of great things, actually. Nicholas Kristof. And he does a column there in which he is entitled, President Carter, Am I a Christian? It's a debate between him and former President Jimmy Carter. And he asks whether or not someone like him, whose faith is in the Sermon on the Mount, who aspires to follow Jesus' teachings but is skeptical of a truth like the physical resurrection, am I a Christian? President Carter. And Carter, in his typical humility, says, I don't want to judge that, but I believe literally in the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Nicholas Kristof asked the exact same question of Pastor Tim Keller in December. Pastor Tim Keller from New York City, Presbyterian pastor there, am I a Christian? And he says this, I deeply admire Jesus and his message, but I'm skeptical of the themes that have been integral to Christianity, including the resurrection. Is that an essential belief, or can I mix and match? That's what he wants to say. And Keller has a great response in which he says, listen, that Jesus' teaching is not the main point of his mission. A lot of great teachers that came along the way. A lot of great teachers that had a lot of followers. A lot of what Jesus said and taught is remarkable and has been said by many others along the way. What was unique was the fact that he described his historical truths as the heart and the center of what he's doing. The Son of Man, Jesus himself said, must suffer and die, be crucified, and on the third day rise again. And so Keller says, his important ethical teaching only makes sense when you don't separate it from the truth of what he said must happen to him and what the disciples themselves witnessed. Keller goes on to say, the Christian church is pretty much inexplicable if we don't believe in a physical resurrection. He quotes N.T. Wright, who had argued in the resurrection of the Son of God that it's difficult to come up with any historically possible alternate explanation for the birth of the Christian movement. Because movements came along all the time. There were many messianic pretenders in the time of Jesus and up to a decade following him who had huge followings in the countryside. And when their follower died, so did the movement. And truthfully, the Jewish disciples that followed Jesus didn't expect what happened to Jesus would have happened in the midst of history. It's not something that they even thought was a possibility, which is why they abandoned Jesus on that Good Friday as well. The best explanation for the truth of the Christian faith is this eyewitness testimony of a resurrected Jesus, which they couldn't hardly believe their eyes. And they went to their deaths to support that truth. A truth that is shown in the Gospels as being witnessed first by the women of their following and their group. And if you wanted to forge a gospel, that is not a fact that you would keep in there. Because back then, the eyewitness testimony of a woman didn't hold up in court. And yet, the gospels put it front and center. They're the first ones to see it. And they paint all the disciples in a bad light because they all failed and fell away. It showed the humility of what they went through, but the one thing they never compromised is that they saw him. They saw Jesus raised from the dead. They saw him with their own eyes. And therefore, we ask the question this morning. For them, it was so important. Why should it still be important for us to hold truth to this story that Jesus was raised from the dead? Well, here is why it's a fulcrum point. Here's why, as we pull this leg out from the chair, everything crumbles. You can't have a Christian story without the resurrection. You can't have a Christian story that makes any sense of what Jesus said along the way without the resurrection of Jesus Christ. You pull that out, there's nothing distinctively Christian. You pull that out and you pull yourself away from what Christians have believed remarkably for over 2,000 years, and not something that they could have possibly made up. In our text for today in 1 Corinthians 15, There are six ifs. If this didn't happen, then this. And on an article online, Nick Bastig points out some wonderful things on these six things. The question that we could ask is, what's lost? What's lost when you pull the leg out from the resurrection chair? And try to have a Christianity that's simply about its ethical teachings. What do you lose if you surrender that piece of the puzzle? Well, the first thing you lose is you lose the message. If there's no resurrection of the dead, then Christ is not If Christ is preached, he has been raised from the dead, how can some of you say there is no resurrection of the dead? The message all along has been, he is not there, he has risen. Go and see him. The New Testament is just turned on edge with these resurrection stories. Everything that Paul writes in his letters is in light of the resurrection truth. That the message is something that not only did he die like he said he would, anybody could have predicted that. Jesus knew he was putting himself in harm's way by what he said, what he did. He knew who was watching him. He had the opportunity to pull himself out of the mess as he stood in front of Pilate, and he didn't do it. So yeah, he willingly went to his death. But the Christian movement and the message is that he was raised again on the third day. It was the essential piece of the puzzle. We pass on to you as of first importance that he died and he rose again on the third day. The message is that he is not here. He has risen. We lose that completely if we pull out the resurrection piece. Secondly, a living redeemer. We lose the fact that he is alive and well. He just becomes, we pull the resurrection now, he just becomes a great teacher with a lot of interesting things to say. But as C.S. Lewis would say, if you take all of his teachings seriously, you realize that he's really quite a lunatic if you pull out the resurrection. He's either a complete liar, fooling everybody, a lunatic because he walked around calling himself the Son of God, the one who would come on the clouds one day, or else he actually is who he says he is, the Son of God. You pull out the resurrection piece, you don't have a living Savior. You really don't have someone who's capable of saving you. You really have simply a teacher, for all practical purposes now, is simply dead. The third thing you lose is your faith. Your faith. If Christ is not risen, you're preaching. What we say about the Christian truth is a bunch of baloney. And he says your faith is empty. Like you're putting your hope in something that really cannot fulfill. You're putting your hope in a legend, a tall tale, a Wikipedia entry that people throughout the world have been so foolishly following for some 2,000 years now. If Christ has been raised from the dead, why put your faith in that? Why waste your time doing that? Couldn't you follow the teachings of Jesus, so to speak, and do it on your own? And Paul is saying, no. The faith of a community of people who rose up a small Jewish sect in the middle of small Palestine blew out into the whole world over the next 2,000 years. That doesn't happen if it was all simply a mirage. Our faith is empty if he has not been raised from the dead. Fourth, if he has not been raised from the dead, not only are the disciples false witnesses, but we are too. When we go around saying he's risen indeed. It would be me standing in front of you today just giving you a bunch of lies, something that you could never hold on to, simply to perpetuate a local gathering that does community service. If it was not true, he says, we can't trust anything that has been said. And therefore we ask the question, why even commit ourselves to it? But the truth of what we say And the truth of the witness of the apostles as they saw the risen Lord Jesus is really the linchpin upon what our faith. Now, it's not simply a historical fact. It's the meaning of that historical fact that Jesus rose again on the third day in order to save us. But you pull out the history and you lose it all together. Sixth. You lose the forgiveness of sins. If Christ has not been risen, you are still in your sins. I've not met anybody in my office or in homes or in hospitals who has ever said to me that they have the capacity to make up for what they've done. More questions I get are how is it, if someone is really facing the depths of their own sin, their own struggles in life, how can God forgive? That's a much better question. And you take out the resurrection of Jesus Christ, you put yourself back in the driver's seat of trying to atone for what you've done. But if there's no God, there's no forgiveness of sins, we might be asking the question, why do we ever feel guilty about what we've done? If there's no God, and if there's no God who desires that we be forgiven, why is it that we feel the pangs of guilt when we know we've done something wrong? Shouldn't we be encouraging each other, and shouldn't I be teaching here, hey, don't get bent out of shape when you lie, cheat, and steal. It's all good. Talk yourself out of that guilt. Well, I know my own sin deeply enough to know that that's also a huge tall tale. There was a piece on CNN website this week entitled by Jill Filipovich. It calls "I'm a Millennial Nun," N-O-N-E. It's the largest religious group in the United States now. No religion. Believe nothing. She says, "I'm a millennial nun, but I still want Easter." And she says, and I love it when people are just honest about where they are. I don't read this to ridicule her, but I read it to actually to tell you how close she really is. She says, "This upcoming Easter holiday is for Christians a celebration of beginnings, resurrection, and the promise of new birth and life. Even if you sinned, Christianity holds the potential of forgiveness, even mercy, atone, you can start over. This particularly Christian assurance of wrongdoing, penance, and forgiveness is not necessarily," interesting use of the word, "necessarily what I believe, but the skin-shedding potential of spring that I can feel." She goes on to say, there's just an appeal there to that idea of starting fresh and to joining with others to mark this annual transition with a common ritual. She says, therefore, even the nuns among us need this ritual and this community. Oh, she's so close. It is a good thing. This is the nature of the Christian message, if she would just begin to see this. That in fact, the ritual is based on a truth. That this, her desire to start again, where does that come from? Why does she want to start again? Why does she want to have this new birth? Why does she want to think about death coming to life, where the flowers that are dead, that are in seeds, now become alive and beautiful? Because she's experienced this very thing that we have, that we cannot fix ourselves, that we cannot transform our own lives, that we need someone else to do it for us. And she wants to experience that, she says, in community. Therefore, she's gathering together with friends on Easter. She wants that. What are you doing here today? You're being drawn into a gathering, a community of people who proclaim this truth, that we cannot fix ourselves, that the starting fresh is something that we long for, and we recognize that on Easter. We recognize that here today, and we get to experience that in community. So my prayer is for her, she would continue to follow that line of reasoning. Yeah, she does need to start over, and she needs a community, and it's in a community that believes that Jesus was raised again on the third day. The last one. You take out the resurrection, and you take out our everlasting hope. We have many in our midst who have lost loved ones recently. Some who are still mourning the loss of loved ones. And when we gather together to remember a life, we do so as Christians, knowing that the grave is not the end. Oh, death, where is your sting? We just sang that. And if you notice, the Apostle Paul, when he talks about the resurrection of Jesus Christ, he talks about death differently. Death in the ancient world was death. Death was done. Death was over. There was no understanding in the midst of human history of someone rising again from the dead. And this resurrection truth did not mean resuscitation. If it was resuscitation, Jesus would have a severely long recovery period. He would not be out in public after a Roman crucifixion. Death was dead. And yet Paul uses this phrase, lost my place. Paul uses this phrase that those who are in Christ have fallen asleep. It's not done. There's more to come to the story. How could you ever describe death as sleep? Well, he describes it in this way because of the hope that he has in Christ, an everlasting hope. And if in this life we hope in Christ, we're to be pitied. What does he mean by that? If we put our faith in Christ just for this life, there's a whole lot of good options on the table for you to go enjoy. Eat, drink, and be merry. But the laying down of your life for Christ, the belief in him, to put your faith and your trust in him, to forgive your enemies, to follow him, trusting him for all the provisions of your life, all these hard sayings of Jesus, quite frankly, friends, isn't worth it if in this life alone is our hope. But if our hope is in eternal hope, because of Christ being raised from the dead, then it is worth losing everything to gain it. He is no fool, Jim Elliot says, who gives away, who loses, oh, I forgot the quote. Brent, the pastor.
He is no fool who gives up what he cannot keep in order to gain what he cannot lose.
Who gives up what he cannot keep in order to gain what he cannot lose. That's why you always need two pastors in the midst. There's no fool to lose that, to gain Christ in this hope. Friends, what do we then have if Jesus has been raised from the dead? We have great news. We have a Savior that lives, not just a good moral teacher. We have a living faith, a faith in the one that cannot be taken from us. We have scriptures that are trustworthy, not a bunch of legends, because really you're going to sort through it all and decide what's true and what's not. They're trustworthy. We have the forgiveness of sins through Christ, something that we cannot do for ourselves. And we know, even if you haven't come to that place of faith in Christ, you know you cannot change that. And he offers it to you freely. And lastly, we have a hope that is everlasting, that the grave is not the end. We actually mean it when we say, we will see them again. It's not a fairy tale. It's not a tall tale. This is not the Flathead Monster. Christ is risen. He is risen indeed. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you that you indeed are alive and risen. And you hold out yourself as the hope of the world, for us to simply put our faith and our trust in you. You call us to do that daily, to take up our cross and follow you, to surrender constantly. And if it is for the first time this morning, for the 100th time, may we say with truth and with faith, Lord, have mercy on me, a sinner. Accept me as your own. For you are Lord. You are Savior. Help my unbelief and lead me in the way everlasting. For you are a Savior who will not let me go. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.